Does God work through children to help others? Do children have a vocation? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is How Can I Help? God's Calling for Kids. It's a great book for children ages 4 through 8 and only costs $7.99. How Can I Help? Is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can check out How Can I Help? God's Calling for Children at issuesetc.org.
I was raised as a sort of biblical fundamentalist in an evangelical Episcopal church in the Bible Belt of the South. And I've come a long way from that understanding, but I've come to that understanding primarily because of a lifetime of study of this Bible. I refuse to allow people who treat it literally to think that that's the primary way it should be treated.
An excerpt from our interview yesterday with Bishop John Shelby Spong on the Gospel of John. He simply thinks it's unthinkable that we would approach the Gospel of John, or really any of the Gospels, as literal history. They're all myths. They're all true stories, but not factual stories. They're not actually true. What Jesus said, did, or at least what they say Jesus said and did, he didn't really say and do, but it doesn't matter, says Bishop Spong, because they weren't written to communicate anything that actually happened, just ideas, beliefs, feelings about this Jesus written long, long after Jesus was dead and gone that still inspire, apparently still inspire even Bishop Spong. Welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Wednesday afternoon, the 12th of February. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us for the next 90 minutes of the program. We're going to be responding to our interview with Bishop John Shelby Spong on the Gospel of John. Then, later in the second hour of the program, a pastoral perspective on the declaration of homosexuality by potential NFL draft pick Michael Sam. He says his team already knew, the scouts already knew, most of the press already knew. He thought it was time to come out and tell everyone in advance of the NFL draft that he's a gay man. And he, if drafted in the NFL, which is highly likely given the fact he's All-American and something in one of the best divisions in college football, if he makes it into the NFL, he will be the first openly gay man in the NFL. And his thoughts on that. Pastor Ben Ball will join us for a pastoral perspective on that announcement. What do you say to your kids in a confirmation class or to your people in a Bible class about this, the first openly gay NFL player? Our call in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email. talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc, or you can leave questions or comments and your reaction to our interview with Bishop John Shelby Spong in the course of our conversation with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a regular guest. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and he's author and editor of more than 50 books, including his latest, History, Law, and Christianity. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you.
You have a story or a parable of sorts of your own to tell us that can kind of set the right path for understanding where someone like Bishop Spong is coming from.
Yes. When I was in theological seminary, I had a professor of systematic theology by the name of T.A. Kantonen, K-A-N-T-O-N-E-N. Kantonen had been a flaming liberal, very much like Bishop Spong. He had gone to Harvard, as I recall, to take his doctorate. And afterwards, it was necessary for him to spend time in a parish before he could become a professor at a theological seminary. And he was sent out into the bush somewhere in the Midwest to a small congregation. And after a year or so there, he gave up all of his liberal ideas and became a conservative theologian. The reason for this was that none of these liberal ideas had any positive value whatever, and it was impossible for him to operate as a pastor with that sort of approach. And he said to us in theological seminary, he said, "I always wanted to become famous." And then it occurred to me that to become famous in theology means to present something new and different. But if I present something new and different after 2,000 years of Christian theology, this is bound to be heresy. And therefore, I have decided not to become famous. And I was deeply impressed by this. And, you know, that it seems to me that this story, which, as a matter of fact, is a true story, this story provides background for our discussion of Bishop Spong, because Bishop Spong has spent his career trying to present original theological ideas, ideas that nobody else apparently has come up with, or at least that the Orthodox Church through the centuries certainly has not come up with, and he has thereby become famous. There's no question about this. But he's become famous because what he is presenting is simply heretical.
He has written recently on the Fourth Gospel, and he calls it Tales of a Jewish Mystic, of course, referring to the Gospel of John. In the course of our conversation with Bishop Spong, I asked him what he meant when he said that the Gospel of John is mystical.
It's mystical in the sense that there is a mystical tradition in Judaism that does what all mystical traditions do. That is, it says you cannot capture the holy in any human symbol. You've got to see beyond the symbol. So that all we can do finally is to point to the wonder of God. We can never define God, and God becomes a verb that needs to be lived much more than a noun that needs to be defined. And I think those are things that the Christian church has had a hard time learning.
He's obviously very practiced in his kind of his boilerplate, if you will, Dr. Montgomery. What in the world does all of that mean?
Well, what he's saying simply is that you can't take the Gospel of John as representing historical fact. The Gospel of John has got to be seen as a spiritual reconstruction, and his position is that a number of different people combined to do this, and what they have done is to create a theological picture of Jesus, which does not represent the actual events of his life at all.
If that is true, Dr. Montgomery, if just taking John's gospel in isolation, if it's merely the theological musings of others on what Jesus might mean, completely apart from what he said and did, does that do anybody any good?
Certainly not. How could it possibly do anyone any good? Because then the whole thing becomes a matter of human opinion. Human opinion has never saved anybody. What we need is God Almighty factually doing something for us which will factually save us. Our lives are short, and death is a frightening reality. And unless there is a solution to that reality, and such a solution would have to be a reality also, how is it possibly going to help us? We can't be saved by poetry. We've got to be saved by some means that will take care of the fundamental issue of sin and selfishness in our lives. And it was fascinating to me as I listened to the Spong interview that never once in all of that did he mention the human condition, the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and that we desperately need a Savior. Nor, in talking about the great purposes of Jesus, did he ever mention Jesus' direct statement that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Of course, that's totally foreign to the kind of liberalism that Bishop Spong represents. Incidentally, it is generally believed that the author of the Gospel of John is also the author of the epistles of the New Testament under the name of John. And in 1 John 1, this is what the author says: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show it to you, that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in that passage, over and over the expressions are used, we have seen him with our eyes, we have touched him with our hands, we have looked upon him, we declare unto you what we actually have had contact with ourselves personally. Now, if this isn't an affirmation of historicity, of factuality, I don't know how it could possibly be presented in human language. And it's exactly that understanding of the Gospel of John that Bishop Spong denies 100%.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We'll take a break on this Wednesday afternoon, and when we come back, we'll hear some more from our interview with Bishop John Shelby Spong, our conversation with him on his latest book, The Fourth Gospel, Tales of a Jewish Mystic, and we'll get the response from Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, and he is also Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. We'll be right back. Issues, etc., regular guests, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Dr. Stephen Hine, Dr. Angus Manouge, and Craig Parton will be speaking at the summer study sessions of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, July 8th through the 19th in Strasbourg, France. For more information, visit apologeticsacademy.eu. The International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, July 8th through the 19th, apologeticsacademy.eu.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Where do we find Jesus in the book of Job? I've written an article in the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled Job in 4 Not-So-Easy Steps. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. Pastor Ross Johnson has written our Wittenberg Trail feature. It's titled Lutheranism, Christianity's Best Kept Secret, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
O morning star, of morning star,
listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
I don't believe there's a single word in the fourth gospel that the Jesus of history ever spoke. I don't think there's a single deed described in the fourth gospel that the Jesus of history ever acted out. I think what you've got is an interpretive portrait drawing on Jewish sources and drawing on mystical sources to present the picture of Jesus that I think is the most dramatic and accurate picture of Jesus we have in the entire New Testament.
An excerpt from our interview yesterday with Bishop John Shelby Spong on his latest book, The Fourth Gospel, Tales of a Jewish Mystic. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is responding during the next hour or so of Issues, Etc. Dr. Montgomery, before we go on, how can listeners attending your International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights be better equipped to respond to ideas such as those presented by Bishop Spong?
Well, during the 2 weeks, we have four of the foremost defenders of the faith as instructors and only 20 students taking part in this. So this is an opportunity to cover the major areas of unbelief in our time, including the kind of historical criticism of the Bible that Bishop Spong represents, and get the kind of answers that will be critical in engaging in evangelistic activity. We're supposed to preach the gospel to every creature, but today in a secular world, that doesn't work if one just mouths John 3:16. People have objections to Christian faith based on all of the competing religions and philosophies that we find in the marketplace today. And it becomes vitally important to be able to take care of those objections so that people will pay attention to the force of the gospel message. And in the 2 weeks in Strasbourg, this takes place. This has gone on now for, goodness, 18 years. And the people who have attended this program have gone from it so enthusiastic that they've come back on subsequent occasions. And if someone attends two of these sessions, it's possible to obtain the diploma of the academy or to become a fellow of the academy. And these are qualifications that in Europe are on the level of an American master's degree. So this is really a wonderful chance for people to perfect their ability to present the gospel today. And incidentally, we had two registrations just within this last week, and we're getting close to our maximum number of attendees. So it's very important that listeners who'd like to do this get in touch with us just as soon as possible.
Folks, you can find out more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights this summer in Strasbourg, France, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. As our conversation with Bishop Spong continued, he pointed out several features of John that are unique. This one stood out most to me.
John's gospel didn't have miracles in the same sense that the synoptics do. John calls them all signs, and there are only seven of them. And two of them are things that we've never heard of before, like the story of turning water into wine and the story of raising Lazarus from the dead. These make their first appearance in the Christian tradition in the 10th decade, which argues against their being historically descriptions of something Jesus did. Surely, if Jesus had actually raised Lazarus from the dead after being buried for 4 days and his flesh already decaying, somebody would have written about that before 70 years had passed. That was far too dramatic an experience.
How do you evaluate his logic there, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, the logic is utterly fallacious. For one thing, we don't know whether other people wrote about this. The materials collected in the New Testament are materials that were written by apostles or by close associates of apostles, and therefore they carry the stamp of approval of Jesus himself. It could very well have been that other people wrote and certainly talked about the miracles that Jesus performed. The miracles in his life were performed publicly, and Paul, for example, in reference to the resurrection, says in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 witnesses still remain alive who had contact with the resurrected Christ. So surely this was well known. But the worst of this logic is the notion that if something appears only in one gospel, then it really isn't reliable. And if it appears in a gospel which is written later than the other gospels, it doesn't have to be believed. I mean, this is a lot of nonsense. G.K. Chesterton had a wonderful analogy for this. Chesterton said, religious liberals will not believe in the virgin birth of Christ because it appears in only two gospels, Matthew and Luke. But religious liberals just love the Sermon on the Mount and all those moral teachings. And the strange thing is that the Sermon on the Mount only appears in two gospels, Matthew and Luke. This is simply an illustration of the fact that the reliability of gospel material does not depend upon the number of gospels in which the same event is recorded. In fact, quite the contrary. This last week, I was in Paris with a law colleague who was a Christian believer, and we were talking about the differences among the gospels. And he said, quite rightly, that when you're dealing with a legal case and you come across two police witnesses and they say exactly the same thing, you know that there is collusion. The differences in the Gospels, the fact that they don't all present identical material, but the material is complementary, that it fits together, is one of the best evidences of their truth.
Another feature that I find in the Gospel of John that is very strong in terms of something you mentioned before, its eyewitness nature, is that the author occasionally, at key points in the Gospel, even stops the narrative and claims to have seen the things that he actually is reporting. And usually this is referred to in John's Gospel as that beloved disciple. Here is what Spong thinks about the beloved disciple.
It's only in the 21st chapter, which is an epilogue, that most scholars don't think is part of the original Gospel of John, that you get the claim that the beloved disciple is, in fact, the author of that book. So that's spurious to start with. I think the beloved disciple is not a person that ever existed. I think he's an ideal character, an ideal disciple drawn by the author of the fourth Gospel to characterize what he thinks the end product of the Christian life should be. And so I find that, and that's a suggestion that first was broached, as far as I know, in the writings of Rudolf Bultmann, a 20th century German New Testament scholar, and I think probably the greatest New Testament scholar in the 20th century. But as soon as I got the idea from Bultmann that this is not a real person, that this is an ideal disciple being described as walking with Jesus through various aspects of his life, then I began to look back and see whether there were other characters in John's Gospel that might also not be people of history but literary creations. And I think John's Gospel is full of them. They're as real as Sherlock Holmes is real or as Harry Potter is real. Those are characters that have been created by incredible authors that people have some understanding of the impact of the life of Jesus upon those lives.
What's your response, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, it's a very interesting theory that these people who are described as actual individuals in actual historical contact with Jesus really never existed at all, and the whole thing is a literary creation. Now, of course, in a contingent universe, anything is possible, but if you want to retain your sanity, you do not start out with the assumption that what appears to be factual is really nothing but a fig Newton of the imagination. You don't do this. Otherwise, you're going to end up in a psycho ward. And the the fact of the matter is that there is no concrete evidence within these documents to turn them into literary creations rather than factual accounts. You mentioned the number of times the term seen or heard appear there. And the word martyreo in the Greek, which originally didn't mean martyr, it meant witness. The number of times the term witnessing appears in the gospel is a clear evidence of the fact that you have the author testifying to what he has in fact seen. And it's absolutely incredible that anyone would turn a work which is clearly intended to be taken as factual into something utterly non-factual. I mean, normally we assume that things are literal and as they appear to be, unless there is overwhelming evidence to take them otherwise. When the Spong says, it seems to me at another point in the interview that today we understand metaphor in a way that they didn't understand it in the first century, something like this. Actually, what we understand today is that you must give the benefit benefit of the doubt to an author or to a witness, and you must assume that they are presenting factual material unless there is some overwhelming reason to think otherwise. When the daily newspaper comes, for example, I hope that listeners to this program don't look at something about Obama and the visit that has just taken place with the French President Hollande and say, ah, these represent literary concepts. What we have here is good and evil being spoken about, or something of that kind. And in courts of law, for goodness sake, the assumption is always that the witness is telling the truth unless there is overwhelming reason to think that he is telling something else. Spong, you know, hasn't got a clue as to how epistemologically one has to deal with data in the real world. What he has done is attempting, as he has done throughout his entire career, to do something original, something new. The problem is that the Gospel of John has been around for 2,000 years and 1,900 years, and it has been interpreted by great scholars, and no one in his right mind has presented anything like this. Spong cites Bultmann. Bultmann, of course, was one of the most radical critics of the New Testament, and he was a critic of the New Testament because he was an existentialist who did not hold to objective factual reality when it came into conflict with internal subjective experience. And that, of course, is why Bultmann would say that that the beloved disciple was perhaps a literary creation. There's no indication of this whatsoever in the text, and no reputable scholars have ever held that.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're responding to our interview with Bishop John Shelby Spong on the Gospel of John on this Wednesday afternoon, February the 12th. When we come back, we're going to turn to Bishop Spong's contention that John himself, or we should say the group of authors that are referred to as John, don't even want us to take their writings literally. We'll be right back.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Folks attending last year's Making the Case Conference absolutely love the barbecue from Randy's House of Barbecue in Troy and Highland, Illinois. The pork, chicken, ribs, and brisket are prepared just like the old days in a pit cooked over hickory, apple, and wild cherry wood. Randy's House of Barbecue, Route 40 and Troy O'Fallon Road in Troy, and at 2649 Northtown Way in Highland. Randy's House of Barbecue, randysbbq.com.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical. Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan. epiphanydoor.org. 616-681-0791.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
I'm not a Christian, but I listen to your show because actually you do have some interesting topics.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Do you believe that there's not one error in the Bible? That's intellectually infantile. You also believe that Jesus is coming again. You promote extremely sexually repressive views.
The Issues Etc. comment line. Available 24/7. 618-223-8382.
Have fun waiting for Jesus to return. Got news for you. He ain't coming back.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Debate in the New Testament world today is how many people are the primary authors of John, not whether or not there was a single author. There's no one that thinks today that John Zebedee, for example, wrote the fourth gospel.
Another excerpt from our recent interview with Bishop John Shelby Spong on his latest book, The Fourth Gospel, Tales of a Jewish Mystic. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is with us for the next hour of the program as we continue to respond to some of the statements made by Bishop Spong in the course of our recent interview. Moving along, Dr. Montgomery, Bishop Spong was at pains to point out that the authors of the Gospel of John don't want us to take their story literally.
John constantly is telling his readers that you're not supposed to read his book literally. He makes fun of people who treat things literally. That starts in the third chapter when Nicodemus is having a conversation with Jesus, and Nicodemus doesn't understand anything that Jesus is saying. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you're not going to understand until you're born again. Now, Nicodemus is a quintessential literalist. He's sort of a biblical fundamentalist. And he says, born again? You know, I'm a grown man. How can I climb back up into my mother's womb and be born again? And John sort of laughs at that. But that's a theme. The next chapter, you get to the Samaritan woman by the well, and they're having a conversation about living water. And Jesus says to her, if you knew who it is that's talking to you, you'd be asking me for water, and I would give you living water. And she looks at him, and she's a literalist. She's a fundamentalist. She says, man, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get any water? That's John making fun of people who literalize the story.
It sounds to me more like John Shelby Spong's problem with literalizing and fundamentalism. Are we learning a little bit more about Bishop Spong than about the Gospel of John here?
Well, that's exactly what you learn in reading any of Bishop Spong's works. You are not learning about the Bible. You are certainly not learning about the Gospel or Christian faith, but you are learning a great deal about the bishop. And, you know, not to practice psychoanalysis without a license, but it's very interesting to me that in the interview that you had, Bishop Spong emphasizes the fact that he grew up in a very small North Carolina fundamentalist Episcopal parish, and that as a result of his long years of study, he's been able to escape from all of that. You know, it looks to me as if we have here a sad instance of someone reacting against perhaps a repressive childhood, I don't know. But in any case, as far as the Gospel of John is concerned, those arguments are just silly. Jesus is pointing out in all three of the instances that Bishop Spong cites that the people that he was dealing with were dull spiritually. They were dull spiritually. But he is hardly saying that things should not be regarded factually. And how can one possibly understand from that that the entire business that is presented in the Gospel of John is non-factual? That certainly wouldn't follow. The fact that once in a while I quote poetry or I criticize people from being overly literalistic, does that mean that nothing that I am saying should be considered factual at all? Or maybe that I myself don't exist, and I'm a literary creation of somebody else, maybe five different writers. I mean, none of this follows logically in the slightest. What Bishop Spong is doing is employing the same wretched scholarship that higher critics of the Bible have been employing for 100 years. He is paying no attention to the texts. The texts are solid. What he's doing is taking these texts and seeing if, in his view, the style changes, the vocabulary changes, the ideas are not as consistent as one would expect them to be. And therefore, on that basis, he considers this stuff a paste-up produced by four or five different writers, and he considers the material not to be historically correct. But the fact of the matter is, all this shows is one thing, that if Bishop Spong had written the Gospel of John or any of the other books of the Bible, he wouldn't have written them that way. That's all it shows. And, it does show a second thing. It shows that the good Lord did not want Bishop Spong to write the Gospel of John or any of the other books of the Bible for fear they would turn out to be nothing but a mere reflection of the bishop himself.
Another thing that Bishop Spong actually fails to mention in the course of his treatment of the Gospel of John, its author, its authorship, its production, all of these things. And it's a rather glaring omission, and that is the well-known testimony of both Papias and Irenaeus, second-century Christians, who had direct or indirect connection with the Apostle John and connect the Gospel directly to him. I asked him about it, and this was his response.
You're talking about second-century material at this point. And that's very difficult to verify. We have a number of people in that period of time that we know now describe things that aren't accurate, but it took us a long time to figure those things out. By the time Papias writes, you've got a whole different theology developing. You've got a Christianity that's moving out of a Jewish world into a Greek Gentile world where they simply do not understand the background and the Jewishness of the images that John keeps using. So I don't pay a lot of attention to Papias.
What are your thoughts there, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, it's certainly true that the bishop doesn't pay any attention to Papias or to Polycarp. It was Papias and Polycarp, who were students of John, who testify that John told them that he'd written the Gospel of John and that the Synoptic Gospels were written by the traditional authors, Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, who was an apostle, Mark, who was an associate of the apostle Peter, and Luke, who was the physician accompanying Paul on his missionary journeys. The bishop doesn't pay any attention to this sort of thing, and he is, of course, entirely ignorant of the recent scholarship on the subject. For example, Robert Gundry has done a very important essay showing the legitimacy of Papias' testimony, the historicity and solidity of Papias' testimony. And Charles E. Hill wrote on Polycarp's testimony. These books are published, incidentally, by the academic publisher Moore Seebeck in Germany, and they're published in English, but they're published in Germany. These are certainly the most recent and best scholarship dealing with Papias and Polycarp. And Papias and Polycarp, in turn, are the best external evidence for the historicity and authorship of the Gospel of John. So what we have here is a situation in which, in order to maintain the mystical view of the Gospel of John, that the bishop makes his original contribution, he has to ignore the best scholarship on the subject. Just as he has ignored the commentaries on the Gospel, which have been written across the centuries. The Gospel of John has been analyzed and studied by a vast number of scholars. And fascinatingly enough, none of them has come up with anything along the mystical level of the bishop's interpretation. I myself did an important article on the Gospel of John. This appears in my book, The Suicide of Christian Theology. It's entitled The Gospel of John, Yesterday and Today, and I treat four commentaries on the Gospel of John, two from the Reformation period and two from the contemporary period. The two in the Reformation period were done by Melanchthon, Luther's sidekick, the Tonto to Luther's Lone Ranger, you know, and Aegidius Hunnius, who was in the next generation of the Reformation. Also, the Roman Catholic interpreter Lagrange in the 20th century, and Barrett. And, of course, none of these people have anything to say along the line of the bishop, which is interesting. And C.H. Dodd, who was certainly not a fundamentalist on any level, has insisted on the historicity of the narrative presented by John. None of this is taken into account by the bishop whatsoever.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's professor emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and he's author and editor of more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity. We'll be right back.
But if you ever think about me, if I ever cross your mind, just pretend I never happened. Erase me from your mind.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington; Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas; St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska; Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina; St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland; Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas; St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota; Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado; and Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
In a Midwestern town not far away, against the encroaching forces of darkness, theologians gather. Saunders, Kuhlman, Ziegler, Masaki, and more. At Christ for Us in the Office of the Holy Ministry, February 25th through 27th in Cedar Falls, Iowa. Register at acelc.net because
you must unlearn what you have learned.
Join the cause at acelc.net.
We've been taught the Bible in exactly the wrong way for so many generations that it's going to take a lot to break us out from that literal mindset. To be non-literal does not mean to be, it's not true. It means that literal language isn't big enough or deep enough to capture the essence of what I'm trying to talk about.
Bishop John Shelby Spong in our interview with him yesterday on his latest book, The Fourth Gospel, Tales of a Jewish Mystic, responding to some of the statements that Bishop Spong had to say on this Wednesday afternoon with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery, staying on the subject of the authorship of John, I simply asked the good bishop at one point, is the Gospel of John the product of the Christian community?
I'd say all four of the Gospels are the production of the first century Christian community. Mark, the earliest one, being in the 8th decade, Matthew in the 9th decade, Luke somewhere between the 9th and the 10th decade, and John in the 10th decade. I don't think any of them are written by eyewitnesses. I don't think people understand that. They're first of all written in Greek. There's no evidence that any of the disciples or Jesus ever spoke in Greek. Certainly they couldn't write in the magnificent Greek that the fourth gospel is written in, and even Luke's Greek is rather superior. But Luke doesn't claim to have been an eyewitness. But I think that the biggest mistake that we Christians make is that we read these books as if they're either history or biography.
All right. I want to take a couple things there, Dr. Montgomery. First, to the particular claims he makes about the dating of the Gospels. He places Mark in the 80s, Matthew in the 90s, Luke in the 90 to 100 range, and then John, as he says, in the 10th decade after the events that they purport to record. Do you take issue with his kind of facile dating of the four Gospels?
The dating is utterly absurd and impossible. Adolf Harnack, the great German historian at the end of the 19th century, pointed out that you've got to place at least two of the Synoptic Gospels within a 35-year period maximum of the ministry of Christ. Why is this? Well, the Book of Acts and the Gospel according to St. Luke are written by the same person. This is perfectly obvious from the prefaces to the two books. In the Gospel of Luke, at the beginning, it's addressed to Theophilus, and it says, by the way, I have followed all things closely from the beginning, and I have used solid sources so that you will know that these things actually happened the way I'm telling you. This has been compared with Thucydides and Herodotus, the Greek historians. This is an effort to set down what actually happened. Anyway, the Book of Acts begins, the former treatise, O Theophilus, I wrote to you about what Jesus said and did, and so on. So, they're written by the same person. The Book of Acts has as its theme the missionary activity of St. Paul. But at the end of the book, Paul is still alive in Rome. Now, we know that Paul died in the Neronian persecution in 64-65. If he had already been dead, then surely the author would have mentioned this. The death of somebody is very important to a biography. It ends the biography. So it's perfectly clear that the Book of Acts was written prior to 64-65. But the Gospel of Luke was written earlier than the Book of Acts. And Luke, as we've said, points out that in the Gospel he relied on sources. And clearly, the major source was Luke, the Gospel according to St. Luke. And Matthew is connected with this also, because there is material that comes in from there as well, along with Luke's personal understanding of what went on because of his contact with the apostolic community. So we've got Mark and Luke and undoubtedly Matthew within a period from 30, when our Lord was crucified roughly, around the year 30, to 65, you've got those books written within that period. That means that they are circulating while people who had contact with the events are still alive. And that includes hostile witnesses, the Jewish religious leaders, for example, who took the trouble to crucify Jesus, so they certainly would not have put up with a lot of miracle stories or alleged fulfilled prophecies that were not substantial. The bishop simply ignores all of this. He pushes Matthew to the 90s of the first century. This is absolutely impossible. And, you know, the sad thing is that because he, for years, was a bishop of the Anglican Church, and because so many mainline churches have gone liberal, the layman will read this stuff and swallow it. The layman will have no basis for criticizing it, even though it is worthless from a scholarly standpoint.
At one point, I asked Bishop Spong whether or not we have any access whatsoever to the actual historical person of Jesus.
I think we've got a great deal of evidence that indicates that there was a person named Jesus of history. I don't believe that when you read the Gospels, you're reading stories that were eyewitness accounts of what he did. I don't believe anybody ever, for example, took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do. I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. That's a Matthean creation. Does it point accurately to a figure of Jesus? Yes, I think it does. But Jesus never preached the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew created that. That comes out of years of biblical scholarship that most people have never had an opportunity to hear about, because the Christian church really doesn't want an educated laity. It'd be my estimation of the attitude.
Okay, let's deal with that claim there, that while we have historical attestation to Jesus, the Gospels aren't it.
Well, the question to me is, if this material is mystical, what basis does the bishop have even for holding that Jesus himself ever lived? I mean, the only primary source information that we have about Jesus comes from these very records, from the records that the bishop claims are non-literal and non-reliable historically. Now, if that's the case, how can you somehow isolate some of this as history? The bishop seems to be unwilling to isolate any of it as history. All of it turns out to be the product of mystical experience of the writers and religious experiences of the early church. And if that's the case, what are you left with? See, this was the problem that Bultmann had. Bultmann said that Christian faith can survive as long as the das, the that-ness of Jesus, is still there. But once you've existentialized this stuff, once you've turned it in to a subjective personal experience of somebody or a plethora of people, you don't even have a basis for the that-ness of Jesus. The bishop doesn't seem to comprehend the seriousness of the argument that he's presenting. Incidentally, on that linguistic point that he made earlier, just a quick note on this, he says that the writers of the New Testament obviously didn't know any Greek. That is perfectly silly. Greek was the lingua franca of the Mediterranean world at the time of Jesus, first century. It corresponded to French in the 18th century and to English today. That means that anybody doing any sort of mercantile activity, anybody engaged in social contact with people outside of his own village would have to know enough Greek in order to be able to function. Not necessarily good Greek. As a matter of fact, the Apocalypse, the final book of the Book of Revelation in the New Testament, has been criticized for having some grammatical problems with the language. Fine, these are people who did not speak Greek as their first language, but they certainly were able to handle it, at least sufficiently to operate. An analogy for this, I live in the Alsace in France. This is the region which is close to Germany, in the Alsace there is an Alsatian dialect which is used by people out in the countryside. And I once had a situation where I needed a direction, and I go and I asked this woman in French, and her French was really limited because she was usually employing Alsatian. But my goodness, she was still able to handle French. French was the language of the country, and so she had to be able to use it. And by the same token, in the first century, even the Romans, who of course wanted everybody to speak Latin, had to handle Greek in order to function on an international basis. So again, the bishop simply doesn't have the scholarly background to deal with this sort of thing. And the sad thing is that his readers aren't going to know that.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We'll take a break, and when we come back, another half hour with him as we respond to our interview with Bishop John Shelby Spong on his latest book, The Fourth Gospel, Tales of a Jewish Mystic. When we come back, we're going to hear Spong go, well, we need to go to the heart of the matter, don't we? The issue here really is the resurrection. Spong writes in his book that the resurrection is not physical. It's not a bodily resurrection, but he says it is real. We'll let him explain what he means by that and get Dr. Montgomery's response. Also, he has a few other thoughts on the resurrection. And key to the conversation is a question I asked Bishop Spong. What did Jesus mean? I am the way, the truth, and the life. If not, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate and barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, author and editor of more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity. You can purchase his book, History, Law, and Christianity, under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. When we come back, a half hour with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, concluding our conversation on John Shelby Spong's view of the Gospel of John. Then Pastor Ben Ball joins us for a pastoral perspective on the declaration of homosexuality by potential NFL draft pick Michael Sam. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Baby, I can win your love for me. Don't know much about history.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of Issues, Etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Defending the faith, teaching the truth. Issues Etc.
The epilogue does not appear to be written by the same man who writes the gospel. So that, you know, I don't take that chapter very seriously. I don't take it literally. I think there's some powerful things about the epilogue, but you don't look to that for historic verification of certain facts.
An excerpt from yesterday's interview on the Gospel of John with Bishop John Shelby Spong. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Welcome back. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're responding to our interview with Bishop John Shelby Spong on the Gospel of John. You know, the kind of objections, the kind of arguments, as threadbare as they are, as insubstantial as they are, these are the kind of arguments, Bishop Spong's arguments, that your kids are going to hear when they go off to college and university and take their first religious studies course. This is what holds sway. This is what passes for biblical scholarship in a lot of places nowadays. In order to be able to respond to that, LCMSU has a variety of resources to help stand by your kids when they go off to college to answer these kind of questions and face all the other challenges that they will face as new college students or returning college students. You can find out more about LCMSU, lcms.org/LCMSU, lcms.org/LCMSU. Dr. Montgomery, I got a question before we go on here. We've seen it here with Spong, and you've pointed it out in passing here in the course of our conversation, that liberal Bible scholars like certain parts of the Gospels. They go to them. In fact, we even hear Bishop Spong kind of quote Jesus against Jesus occasionally, saying, well, Jesus said this, that means he couldn't have said the other thing. They seem to like parts of the Gospels and dislike other parts. On what basis do they claim any parts of the Gospels to be authoritative?
Just on the basis of personal interest. When Bishop Spong says, for example, that the final chapter of the Gospel of John is an epilogue and not written by John and probably not of any historical value whatsoever, he is not basing this on any textual authority whatever. There are no manuscripts of the Gospel of John without that last chapter, or any manuscripts where that chapter is circulating independently. So there isn't any textual basis whatsoever for making the claim that Spong makes. The reason, of course, that he doesn't like the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John is that it reinforces the historicity of the whole thing. The passage, for example, that if all the things that Jesus said and did were written down, the world wouldn't contain the books, but these are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing may have life through his name. You know, that kind of thing doesn't really fit the sort of subjective mysticism that's central to Bishop Spong's theology.
On the central subject of the resurrection, Bishop Spong writes that the resurrection is not physical but real. I asked him what that means.
Well, what we're trying to do when we talk about the resurrection is to describe something that's beyond time and space. And the only language we have to do it with is language that's bound by time and space. I cannot speak any other language. I have to speak the language of time and space, and God is not bound within time and space. The resurrection is an experience that people, you know, bound in time and space, experienced, but they could not describe in the language of time and space. And I don't know how to do it any better than they did. I find it fascinating that there are no descriptions of the risen Christ appearing to anybody until you get to Matthew's gospel in the ninth decade. And yet there's not a verse of the New Testament that would have been written had there not been some conviction that somehow Jesus broke the boundary that separates human beings from eternity, the life and death boundary. I think it's very clear that there was a powerful experience that lifted human lives beyond every barrier that separates them from God. But they didn't have the language to talk about that.
What's your response, Dr. Montgomery?
Of course they had the language to talk about that, and they employed it. In the Gospel of John, which is supposedly Bishop Spong's major subject, you have statements of great specificity concerning the resurrection of Christ, and you have these statements, which are statements of earthly experience in the Synoptic Gospels. In the Gospel of John, you've got the road to Emmaus experience, for example, where Jesus, the resurrected Christ, eats with the disciples, and you have the doubting Thomas incident in the Gospel of John, where Thomas won't believe until he has the opportunity to touch the risen Christ. Instances like this show that though the resurrection, of course, it involved the connection of eternity and time, it could be described in human terms because it occurred as an event in human history. Jesus, as the resurrected Christ, had literal contact with the disciples And according to Paul, 500 others, as we've said, saw the risen Christ during the from after Easter morning until he ascended into heaven. Therefore, this kind of thing was certainly describable. It goes beyond our ability to embrace the totality of it. There's no doubt about that. But we can certainly see that the people there at the time had that physical contact with the risen Christ, and that he was indeed physically resurrected. He was not a ghost floating around.
He dances around it a bit by talking about, you know, experiences that transcend this or can't be expressed with that. But he appears to simply dismiss out of hand miracles, the miraculous. He said it earlier of the five loaves and two fish. He just said that can't happen. And he seems to apply the same dismissive attitude toward the resurrection as well. Am I right?
Oh, yes. Bishop Spong is a 19th century rationalist, and the fact that he loves Bultmann's work is a further evidence of this, because for Bultmann, modern science could not tolerate miracle, and so miracles had to be relegated to to the imagination of the biblical writers. You know, the irony of this is that that view of miracles is based on a Newtonian physics that goes back centuries, and today we are living in an Einsteinian universe where physical laws are relative, and where we simply cannot exclude any event as not having any possibility of occurring. It's an open universe, and it's a mysterious universe, and no human being has got any right to pontificate as to what can't happen. And particularly when you've got eyewitness reports, in the case of the Gospels, of the miraculous events of Jesus' life, it is just bad scholarship and bad historiography to try to dismiss this.
Here's Bishop Spong with a few more thoughts, his thoughts, on the resurrection.
If you read Mark, the risen Christ never appears to anybody. Mark ends his gospel with verse 8 of chapter 16. That was such an abrupt ending that later people wrote an addition to Mark, verses 9 through 20, that you'll find in the King James Bible, but they're not in the original documents that we have of Mark's gospel. Mark stops with the women fleeing in fear and saying nothing to anyone because they are afraid, so that you don't get any appearance of the risen Christ to anybody in Mark's gospel. When you read Paul, and Paul wrote between 51 and 64, you don't get any description. You get a list of people whose eyes were able to see. And the verb that Paul uses is the same verb that is used for Moses in Greek in the Moses at the burning bush, when Moses sees God at the burning bush. You have to ask, what kind of seeing is that? Is that physical sight? Could I photograph God in the burning bush with a camera? Could I photograph the risen Christ after he had died? I don't know about that. All I know is that the people who were involved with him became convinced that he had broken every barrier that binds humanity. He had broken race, he had broken gender, he had broken religion, and in the story of the resurrection, he breaks the boundary of death that binds human beings and calls us to a new experience of what it means to be alive in God and what it means to be resurrected.
What are your thoughts there, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, it's lovely rhetoric, but it doesn't have anything to do with the actual situation. When he says, for example, the same verb is used for Moses at the burning bush, and the suggestion there is that Moses didn't really see God or saw him only in some poetical sense. Nonsense. Sure, the same verb is used, but the obvious conclusion of this is that both in the case of Moses and in the case of those who saw the resurrected Christ, they were seeing something veridical, something that was actually there. And, if we want to talk about photography, if anyone had a camera, they would have been able to get a picture of it. I remember when I was an undergraduate at Cornell University, shortly after my conversion, Donald Gray Barnhouse spoke on campus, and after his lecture, a snotty student put up his hand and he said, "Dr. Barnhouse, are you trying to tell me that heaven is a certain distance from here?" And Barnhouse said, "Absolutely." And that's my response to this photography nonsense. The fact of the matter is that in the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ is presented as something so physical that it was possible to touch his body and for him to eat with his disciples. And if that's the situation, we have a choice, don't we? We can take what the eyewitnesses have to say about the situation in the New Testament, or we can take Bishop Spong 2,000 years later saying that it didn't go that way. Quite frankly, even if I were not a Christian, I wouldn't pay attention to someone speaking 2,000 years later with absolutely no personal basis for his asseverations.
We're responding to our interview yesterday with Bishop John Shelby Spong on the Gospel of John. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest when we come back. A couple more bites from Bishop Spong. What did Jesus mean when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? And some final thoughts from Bishop Spong on Christianity. And Dr. John Warwick Montgomery's response to both.
In Higher Things, we believe that if you put good Christ crucified for you Lutheranism into a youth, you'll get a good Christ crucified for you Lutheran youth. Join us this July at the Higher Things Crucified Youth Conferences in Florida, Wisconsin, Utah. Check us out at www.higherthings.org. Higherthings.org. Dare your youth to be Lutherans this summer.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Smartest listeners in radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
I think John's Gospel is the most profound book I've ever read. I think it portrays Jesus in the deepest and most powerful way. And yet I don't think there's a thing in it that's a literal description of something Jesus said or something Jesus did.
That's John Shelby Spong in our interview with him yesterday on the Gospel of John. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is responding to some of the statements made there for about another 10 minutes here on Issues Etc. Then Pastor Ben Ball joins us in the studio. We're going to talk about a pastoral perspective on the recent announcement by potential NFL draft pick Michael Sam. That he's gay, he has been, he's known he's been for a long time, his team has known for some time. Finally, in advance of the NFL draft, he thought he should just take control of the story, come out with it and say it. And of course, if drafted, which is very likely for him, he's a very talented player, he will be the first openly gay NFL player in history. How do you deal with this with your people, especially with the kids in your congregation, as they see these things, read about them as well? We'll get a pastoral perspective on that story in about 10 minutes here on Issues Etc. Dr. Montgomery, In the course of our conversation near the end of it with Bishop Spong, I said, look, Jesus says in John's gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I explained briefly to him what I think Jesus is saying there, that Jesus actually is saying he is the only way to the Father. He is, in fact, the revelation of who God is in human flesh and that he has accomplished. He's opened the way of salvation for us by his life, his death, and his resurrection. His bodily resurrection, and he means he's the only way of salvation. I asked Bishop Spong what he thinks Jesus means when he said those words.
In the first place, all of the I am sayings don't appear anywhere else in the New Testament except in John's Gospel. If Jesus went around saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, don't you think somebody might have recorded it before the fourth Gospel comes along in the 10th decade? And that statement, I mean, the name of God in the book of Exodus is I Am. The author of John's Gospel is making claims for Jesus that he is the life of God, the voice of God, the Word of God. But that's not Jesus making those claims for himself. If you go back and read Mark, Jesus is constantly saying, don't call me good. There's only one that is good, and that's God. That's very different from making the claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, that verse is in the 14th chapter of John, and you need to know the background that the Gospel of John, the Johannine community, had been excommunicated from the synagogue by that time. They were in great tension, and they were trying to make the case that Jesus is the same as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who had just excommunicated them, that Jesus was a new word of God, a new expression of God, and that it's the ultimate essence of this God that leads us beyond even the boundaries of our religion.
Your response, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, the bishop is absolutely incorrect that the I am sayings are limited to the Gospel of John. For example, in the Synoptics, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And that was seen immediately by his religious opponents as an affirmation of preexistence, and therefore a claim that he was the divine Messiah. And all through the Synoptic Gospels, you have such a claim presented. For example, at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the first event of his public ministry described there is his healing of the paralytic. He says, which is it easier to say, take up your bed and walk, or your sins be forgiven? Right? And he says to the paralytic, your sins be forgiven. And of course, the religious opponents recognize this as a divine assertion. Who can forgive sin but God only? And in Matthew, when Jesus is before the high priest at the time of his trial, the high priest says, are you the one? And Jesus says, you have said correctly. You've said it. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with all the heavenly host. That's citing the apocalyptic passages, the messianic passages in Daniel and Ezekiel. So the fact of the matter is that Jesus is claiming to be the incarnate Son of God, come to earth to die for the sins of the world, in the Synoptic Gospels, as well as in the Gospel of John. The bishop is just selectively making claims, and he isn't making claims that are based on solid evidence. And it seems to me also, if I remember rightly, at the end of that interview, doesn't the bishop say something about how wonderful it is to be in the Episcopal Church and that the Episcopal Church is doing just swimmingly these days? Isn't there something like that said in the interview?
Yeah, he certainly does.
I wonder if the radio audience is aware of the fact that in the last 10 years, the Episcopal Church has lost one quarter of its membership. The membership of the Episcopal Church went down 24% in 10 years. This, by the way, you can check this out. There's a website called Anglican Inc., AnglicanInc.com, and these statistics are set forth there, and they are simply frightening. The average Sunday attendance declines steadily across the church. 2.6% in 2012. The modern history of the Episcopal Church is just the saddest tale imaginable. And the reason for this is people like Bishop Spong. If you can't rely on the Bible, you know, if you can't any longer sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, if the Bible doesn't tell you anything, really, as to factual information about your life now and the possibility of eternity with God, if it doesn't, why bother to attend? It's much more fun to go to the Rotary Club or to play golf on Sunday. It's people like the bishop who have brought mainline churches down to the point where they are anachronisms that have very little relevance to the life of anybody.
At the very end of our interview with Bishop John Shelby Spong, I asked for his thoughts on Jesus' words there, I am the way and the truth and the life, and he appended some final thoughts, some very odd thoughts, on Christianity. I want your response, Dr. Montgomery.
I don't think for a moment that Christianity is the only way to God. Nor do I think Judaism is, or Islam, or any of the other religions. I think they're all human creations that lead millions of people beyond the boundaries of religion into the mystery of God. I'm a Christian. I walk the Christ path. But I don't believe God's a Christian. I believe if I walk the Christ path deeply enough and honestly enough and completely enough, I will transcend the limits of Christianity and experience the oneness of God. I hope that Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus can also walk their holy path sufficiently that they walk beyond it, and they also enter into the mystical oneness of God. And that's when I think interfaith conversation has a very different dimension from what it has when you pretend that you have the truth and everybody else does not have the truth. That's when religion turns demonic, in my mind. That's when you have religious wars and religious persecution. That's when you do barbaric things like missionary efforts to convert people so that they'll be as holy as you are. I don't think that's the essence of the Christ figure.
What are your final thoughts there, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, it's very interesting that missionary work is barbaric, and that it doesn't make any difference, really, what you believe. Any religion will get you beyond normal experience and into a transcendent, mysterious connection with the totality of being. That's a very, very interesting theology. The question is, however, suppose that is in diametric opposition and contradiction to what is said by Jesus and by the apostles. You quoted earlier Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That seems pretty plain. And the apostles in the book of Acts preach there is none other name under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. All right, we have here then two diametrically opposed religious positions, that of Spong and that of Jesus and the apostolic band. Which should one believe? Because they can't both be true. Well, Jesus rose again from the dead to demonstrate that he was God Almighty, and he placed his stamp of approval on the apostles, saying that the Holy Spirit would come upon them to bring to their remembrance everything that he had told them. How does Bishop Spong support his revelation? He has absolutely no support for those religious opinions, and there are an infinite number of religious positions possible. So how are we going to make choices? Life is short. You can't try everything. My strong advice to the radio audience is go in the direction of historic Christianity, because there is solid historical evidence that God came to earth out of love for you and died on the cross in order to make it possible for you to go to heaven. There is absolutely no evidence whatsoever for the position taken by Bishop Spong on that question. And if that's the case, you don't want to believe that he has somehow surpassed Jesus Christ and received a revelation superior to what God has given in sending his only Son to earth to die for us so that we could have an eternity with him.
Dr. John Ward Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and he's author and editor of more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity. Folks, I highly recommend that you find out more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights this summer in Strasbourg, France. You'll find a link at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Montgomery, thank you so much for your time.
You're most welcome.
Folks, please help us defend the faith and teach the truth by making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check, make that check payable to Issues, etc., and send it to Issues, etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, Issues, etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support. When we come back on this Wednesday afternoon, the last half hour of the program, we're spending getting a pastoral perspective on the recent sports news, a declaration of homosexuality by potential NFL draft pick Michael Sam. Pastor Ben Ball will be our guest. Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues, etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Holy Cross Evangelical Lutheran Church, Albany, Oregon, is a mid-Willamette Valley LCMS congregation where the liturgy lives and God's people worship as one, with sound biblical doctrine, weekly communion, and a clear confession of Christ crucified for the sin of the world. Please join us at 2515 Queen Avenue Southeast or visit our website at www.holycrosslutheranalbany.org.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm. So check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Does God work through children to help others? Do children have a vocation? The Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is How Can I Help? God's Calling for Kids. It's a great book for children ages 4 through 8 and only costs $7.99. How Can I Help? Is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can check out How Can I Help? God's Calling for Children at issuesetc.org.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Where do we find Jesus in the book of Job? I've written an article in the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled Job in Four Not-So-Easy Steps. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. Pastor Ross Johnson has written our Wittenberg Trail feature. It's titled Lutheranism, Christianity's Best Kept Secret, the free online Issues, Etc. journal.